So for this evening, this is something that obviously provokes a lot of attention. When it comes to the demonic, it's not something that we usually speak about that often when it comes to the demonic or the spiritual realm. And we very much speak about things that we can see, taste, and smell and experience around us. But I think it's so important for us to be stretched in this area, to recognize that there's more to this world than just what we can see and what is, in a sense, around us. And my hope this evening is not for us to fall into, in a sense, extremes, in the sense of, on the one hand, that we will have a great big fear regarding the spiritual realm or the demonic, or also fall down the edge on the other side, that we would go look for a demon behind every rock and every bush, and we will be Ghostbusters all over the world. And that's also not where I'm trying to shift this evening, but more a sense of just bringing a realization, almost like opening up the curtains that, guys, there is more. There's more to this world. There's more to just naturalistic events and things happening. But there is a spiritual realm. There is a Satan. There is demons. And they are very much active and involved in our life, in our society, and in Stellenbosch. Okay. And what I trust for this evening, and just something that I felt the Lord spoke to me about for us as a congregation, is something in regards to what he wants to come and do within this next while, and that is to do with the process of he wants to, in a sense, lift the standard of holiness within us. That there's a greater sense of moving us into a place of reflecting him to a greater extent. And one way that he wants us to know this, or in a sense grow into this, is to be aware of the schemes of the enemy so that we will not be outwitted. And that is in 2 Corinthians 2:11, it actually says the following: so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Or another translation speaks about that we are not ignorant of his schemes or of his ways that he goes about to mislead or misguide us away from the truth and to follow other lovers rather than loving God. And I do trust this evening that it would create a greater sense of awareness that we don't walk around in ignorance and just like, yeah, that's it. But that there would be a sense that I know my God and I know the enemy, and I can be faithful to the lover that saved me and my Lord, and I can follow him, not being outwitted, and I could run the race that he's laid out for me. So I want us to start off, actually, if you have your Bibles, you can open up in the book of Judges. I do believe it's the 7th book in the Bible, the book of Judges. And we're going to go to the very last chapter and also the very last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. And it says the following. Two sentences. It says, now in those days there were no king in Israel. And in that time, Israel did not have a king because they believed that God was their king. God was their leader. God was the one guiding them through a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. God was their king. God was their ruler. And they should, in a sense, not have any other king but Christ and God alone. But then we find something happening in the end of Judges that it points out that there was no king. It's like not even God. So what's going on here? And it leads us to the next verse that says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone in Israel of the people of God only did what was right in their own eyes. And the opposite is obviously then also true, that no one did what was right in God's eyes. And then we must ask the question, what happened here? What happened to the people, the chosen nation of God that started off with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through Egypt as they were delivered supernaturally by the 10 plagues through with Moses, and then Joshua came, taking in the promises of God and then ending up at a place that they no longer followed God and they only followed their own ways. It's actually a sad time that we find ourselves in Israel. And an answer to that might be in the book of Judges when we find the following. So just to take in take into consideration that the book of Judges covers a period of 300 years. In the beginning, the first verse of Judges, it says the following: after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. But then only in the second last chapter, 20 chapters later, we find again the people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel to inquire of God. What's the moral of the story that we can learn from this? Don't wait 300 years to seek the will of God. All through the book of Judges, we can see the sentence pop the whole time. The people were caught in transgression and went into captivity, and the people of God cried out to God, almost like a reaction that they had because of their circumstances, but they never seeked His heart. They never seeked His will. They always had a reaction to say, God, we want Your hand, but we don't want Your heart. We want Your deliverance and what You can do for us, so we're crying out to You, but we don't want to follow Your ways and inquire about Your will. And this was a people that didn't inquire and seek God's will for their lives, but rather just did what was good in their own eyes. And we should be actually a people, as Stellenbosch Central, as Josh Den, that is a people that inquires of our God regularly, to seek wisdom and seek insight. James 1:5 speaks about that if anyone lacks wisdom, ask. Ask God, who gives, and I love this word, generously, to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But if we don't ask God, we won't have wisdom, and we will only lean on our own understanding, trying to figure things out on our own. So, Indra, where's the demons? We're getting to that, guys. Woo! God instructed the nation of Israel before they go into the promised land in the time of Exodus, in the time of Moses, when Moses was the leader over them, that when they go into the promised land of God, there is a little bit of a prerequisite that this is what you need to do. So I would love us to pay close attention to what they needed to do and what they didn't do, and then we can learn from this today. Numbers 53 says the following. God speaks to Moses, and obviously Moses, the leader that followed up with him was Joshua, and Joshua took them into the promises of God, and this is what God said. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, then you shall, and this is important, drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. High places was places of demonic or idol worship that they would go to pay sacrifices, and basically like the church for demons. That's basically what a high place was. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And then it is T's and C's apply, the last one that says, and I, God, will do to you, the people of God, as I thought to do to them. And Joshua came to the promised land, and he inherited quite a lot of it, actually. He inherited the promises, and he took a lot of land, but he didn't take all of it. He took some of it, but not at all of it that was promised by him, by God. And then what happened is there were certain tribes that Joshua and the people of Israel overcame, but then they didn't drive them out, as God commanded Joshua and the people of Israel to do, but they kept these tribes or these individuals as slaves to work for them, because if we keep these people, they will benefit us. That's a good tactic, right? If I would conquer a nation, let's keep them. They'll do all the hard work and we can just sit back, okay? That seems legit. But that is not what the Lord asked of them. So then what started to happen is that these people's gods and what they started to worship and the demonic activity amongst these people started to influence Israel, and they started to run after other gods, demonic idols, in these different high places. I want to say for us, it doesn't always seem too bad to keep an idol around for many of us, because many times we do exactly what Israel did. So what we do is we like, I'm not that addicted to social media or to YouTube or to Instagram, because I'm a little bit addicted, but I can control it because I've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And so what we do is we have overcome it by the blood of the Lamb, so we keep this petty little addiction around, because how else can we find out people's birthdays? Right? Who of you have used that excuse? Like, I can't get rid of Facebook. I know it's for semi-old people, like my generation was still quite into the Facebook scene. But then we keep that thing around. Or we start to justify our actions to say, yeah, I know that there's certain things that can trick me into tripping up in my faith. For example, I can go onto Instagram and I can follow certain pages that could cause me to covet a lifestyle that I don't have, but I really want, and that nice kitchen, and oh, this is amazing, and that lifestyle I want, right? Or that car that I want, or that type of diet, that tunny that has like a minus something belt size, and it's just like, that is amazing. That is the lifestyle that I want. So we covet that and we keep it there. But then we're like, oh, yeah, I can't cover it. It's not a good thing. So what I would rather do is I'm going to use Instagram for my spiritual gain. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to follow only Christian pages, so that when I go on the algorithm, the search page, you guys know that one. My wife does social media for a living, so I know these things. And then what we do is then the algorithm will only suggest to me Christian things. But we are ignorant in the schemes of the enemy and don't believe that there's a demonic power potentially behind the algorithm that can show you exactly what your eyes want. In the sense, if you have a little hint or struggle with lust, the enemy will put that in front of you. And you would fall. And you would not drive that thing out, but you would keep it in your back pocket. And I believe Israel fell in these things because they lived in unbelief. Okay, Henry, how did you get to that? They didn't believe God's word when he said that if you don't drive them out, their gods and their demons will be thorns in your side, and they will be a temptation to you, causing you to fall away from the living God. They lived in unbelief and didn't trust God. And I want to say for us, I think for many of us, we can get caught up in this, to live actually in unbelief, to not trust in the word of God as serious as what it is. And today, I don't want to give a balanced preach. You know, it's a balanced preach that I lift every rock and any question and thing that you might have, I would answer it. I'm not going to try to do that. I'm going to shift the pendulum to one side to show you how we actually live in unbelief. So when it comes to sexual sin, when it comes to pornography, when it comes to stepping over the line with your boyfriend or girlfriend or things like that, many times what we do is, no, we can't break up because she's good for me. Or, no, I can't drive my girlfriend out of the church or something like that. And she's the only one that understands. And we don't fall that often. But actually then, when we get to the Bible, the New Testament says that the sexual immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, Henry, but what about grace? What about forgiveness? I'm like, what about it? And I think sometimes we don't read the word of God for what it is. And there was no T's and C's with that scripture. It just says the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes I wish certain scriptures are not in the Bible, but it is there. I don't know always what to do with it. But or we can believe God, or we can live in like, no, that's not the God I serve. But sometimes that's the God of our imagination and not the God of the Bible. We need to be aware of the schemes of the enemy. So when it came to the people of Israel, they did not drive out the nation of the enemy nations, and they lived in disobedience. If you go and read the book of Judges, chapter 1, it speaks about the tribes of Israel that did not drive out. The tribe of Manasseh did not drive out, and Ephraim did not drive out, and Zebulun did not drive out, and Asher did not drive out, and Naphtali did not drive out. The people of Israel did not drive out as the Lord commanded them, and the demonic and the enemy's forces, in a sense, waited and waited until an opportune time. So they only did what seemed right in their own eyes and what could benefit them, and not to do it God's way, leaving their hearts completely open up for grabs. And I think for us, we must be aware in our society that we live, that the society we live in, and I'm going to use some big-ish words, is a very naturalistic society, which means what you see is what you get, and there's nothing more than that. We are naive of the things beyond what we can see. And there's a philosophical question for those that love to think deeply, like De Vries, about the things of life. And Jono, he's quite a deep thinker as well. And this is the question in the philosophical circles that they ask: does a fish know that it's wet? And you're like, what? And they use that question to speak about culture. Do you know how much you are influenced by culture? Probably not. Just as much as a fish doesn't know how much wetness he has around him. And that's how much we are influenced by culture around us. I think we are more naturalistic in our thinking and in our Christianity than we can ever imagine. And we are influenced and unaware of the spiritual. And I, while preparing this, Brigitta reminded me of only twice in my life have I heard the Lord as clear as I did to move to Stellenbosch. The one was Stellenbosch, and the other one was when I got born again 12 years ago. It was as clear as daylight. And as we moved to Stellenbosch, man, I felt like I had 12 cappuccinos. I was like so energetic. I felt literally like Paul the Apostle is sending me from Wellington to Stellenbosch. I'm going to be a missionary for God. And I'm newly wed, and I'm like 2 years in the marriage. I'm like, I will lead you in the way of Christ. And we're coming to Stellenbosch, and we're just like, I don't know, frothing by the mouth in the sense to get into the church and just make a big impact. And we felt like the calling of God is opening up in front of us. So we come like spring chickens here to Stellenbosch. We get our house and things like that. And then it started. As we came into our new house, our little flat that we got there in Kleinwelgevonden, day one, the whole place was vandalized. And we're like, this is strange. We thought Wellington, they stab you with bricks, but this is quite something. Wellington's a nice place. I love Wellington. And like literally the cables was like pulled out of the wall. The fiber cables was like cut off and taken away by whoever was in there. And we were like, this is weird. So my wife has her own business and she needs Wi-Fi to do social media things. And then she went to the nearest coffee shop because she just started the business. There was a lot of work to be done. As she came into the coffee shop, boom, all the Wi-Fi just switched off. She's like, this is strange. Phone somebody, where do we go? Da-da-da. Go to a farm just outside. There's always good Wi-Fi. Nobody usually works there, so there's no, in a sense, loading on the Wi-Fi. Just go there. It's going to be fast and great. 10 minutes there, boom, everything switched off. She goes under a lot of pressure. What should I do? Da-da-da. Gets quite frustrated. In that same time, it was COVID. You know that thing that happened a couple of years ago, COVID. And Brigitta's mom, my wife's mom, got COVID quite severely. And she was in ICU for a couple of weeks. And we really, really thought she's not going to make it. It didn't look well at that time, and it caused once again a lot of pressure on us, a lot of pressure on Brigitta, and all of a sudden that excitement that we had of Stellenbosch started to just become a little bit dim. 2 or 3 months prior to all of this, I felt the Lord speak to me. Hendra, you must get medical aid. I'm like, nah, it can't be God, because God will put money into your pocket and not take it out for medical aid. So, no, I didn't listen. I didn't think much about it. So I'm just like, yeah, it might be God, might not be God. But I'm like a healing guy, so we'll just pray for sickness and things like that. So I just left it. Then in that week, I started to have a severe pain on the left hand of my stomach. Not the right, like your appendix. I don't have appendix. That thing's taken out. On the left-hand side. And I in the beginning, was like, just like, I don't know what this is. And then 2, 3, 4 days in, I started to limp because of the pain. So in that time, we went to the doctor, a guy we know, one of the elders actually is a doctor in Paul. And he said, it can only be one of four or five things. I can't remember. And he's like, but three of them, you can potentially die within the next 3 months. And I'm like, nice. Like colon cancer. It was something to do with my colon. And I'm just like, this is quite hectic. It's like, thanks for breaking the news like that. And we had to go for a lot of tests and things like that, costing us thousands of rands in that first couple of weeks here in Stellenbosch. And literally, we prayed for it. In a week, it was gone. And till today, I don't know what happened there, why that thing happened. But it was just not great. In that time as well, I remember one evening we came to the house. It was quite late after, I think, one of the community evenings. The gate didn't want to open. We got stuck outside till like after 12 o'clock. That same day, our washing machine broke, and we don't know till today what happened there. And then the last thing that happened is that same evening, I hit my little pinky toe on the edge of a wall. You know that? And that thing, I thought, it's off. I broke this thing. And all of a sudden, it was just like crazy, like things swollen. And then literally 2 or 3 days after that, I saw people for coffee and went to the shops quickly to get a couple of things, got to the car. My car keys are gone. Whop. I'm like, what's happening? So I walk a couple of kilometers to every single place that I was, look at every single place for my car keys, gone. At the end, I found it like hours later. And then we just sat and we're like, what's going on? Like, if one or two of these things has happened, it's like, okay, that seems fine. And we're not one of those Ghostbuster type people. And we just like call the elders. Back then we said, guys, we're not some of those people that pray for us. This is weird. It's just too many coincidences the whole time. And we prayed for it, and immediately nothing weird happened since. And I think it made us aware that there might be something not wanting us to break ground for the kingdom in Stellenbosch. That there's something that doesn't want us to display joy and excitement for the things of the kingdom, but rather to say, no, this is tough, and it sucks, and why are you in ministry, and why do you want to love people, and just bring us down to not reflect Christ, and we should be aware of this. And that's why we can look at many towns and nations and cities around us and ask that very question, why is certain cities so addicted to drugs or to alcohol? Why is there certain nations caught up in idol and statue worship? Why is there large nations, very large nations in the world that is addicted to Takealot and Amazon? And material wealth and things like that. We can ask the question, why is the people in Stellenbosch so obsessed with themselves? Why are they obsessed with wealth, status, looks, achievement, and intellect and their own success? Might I present that there might be a demonic force behind it, driving you to love something else, even if that something else is yourself, than God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:2, speaking about the last days before Christ returns, where we live in, that people will be lovers of self. And I think we should not be unaware of the schemes of the devil to lure us away. It's not always just witch doctors and curses, but sometimes it's just loving yourself. In the book of Judges, we started to see the people of Israel started to go after other lovers and started to serve other gods. Two of these gods that we can see actually straight through the Bible was the god of Baal and Asher. And Baal means bull, and that's why we find in Exodus that they made a golden calf and they started to worship that thing, and that calf just became a bull later on. That demonic grew and it started to become a full-fledged stronghold and a place, a high place that people go to for worship. And what does the bull represent, or Baal represent? It represents the following, that when you go to Baal, you can find prosperity and fertility, growing your money, your comfort, your pleasure, and promise you success. Sounds like Stellenbosch, actually. That is what you can get from Baal. It's all about you and your wealth and your success and your future. And that is the very promises and spirit at work in today. And when it comes to Asher, which was actually presented as a female demonic figure or goddess in that time to be worshipped, she would bring you pleasure, seduction, and sex. And when it comes to Asher, what she would bring to you is not that sex would be between a husband and a wife in a private matter, but as much as possible that the way that you worship her is to bring sex in a public place, in the church of that day, in the high place, in the temple, so that it become a public thing for all to see. And the thing to follow with that is if you had a child, you can sacrifice your child to Asher if you don't want her, because it's about your pleasure and your success and your future. So they sacrifice children to Asher, abortion. And we find this still today, that Asher and the spirit is trying to make sex public through pornography, through opening it up and just making it free to all. The spirit is still at work in today. 1 John 2:16 speaks about these things of this world. It says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, prosperity and comfort, the desires of the eyes, pleasure and sex, and the pride of life, success and power, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We should not be ignorant that these things are still at move today, trying to lure you away to rather chase other lovers than God. And I love how the Bible takes it away sometimes from what we expect. I love there's a story in the Bible of Balaam, this prophet, and there's a king that came and approaches him and say, I'm going to pay you and you must bring curses on the people of Israel. And four times he comes on this mountain and makes an altar and he tries to make a curse against the people of God. But every time he tries to curse, God influences him and he can bless them. And he and the king started to become quite furious. He's like, I got you to curse them and now you're blessing them. And he said, I can only speak the words of God, so I can't. I can't. So what then happens is that this king and the people of his nation sends in women to subdue. What do you say? Seduce. I got it wrong the previous service as well. Them. And the Bible uses quite strong language when it came to that. And it says that Israel whored after them. And later on, judgment came against Israel. So they couldn't, in a sense, win with the curses and the witchcraft and all of those things. But then let's just send women. And sometimes our fleshly desires is sometimes the very trick of the enemy to lure us away. And we think it's just natural. And the enemy got Israel quite stuck there. We also find that a story that is well known just before Jesus goes up to the cross. He explains to the people of, or the disciples, it says, I must go to the cross. That is the way of the kingdom. I need to die and all of those things. And then little big brave Peter stands up and he's like, No. Jesus, you will not go to the cross. That is not the real way. That is not how it should work. No. And obviously in that moment, we know the end of the story. And so we're like, Peter, what did you think? But many of us would have done exactly the same thing. Why? Because Jesus was the only thing that Peter had. Jesus was his calling. Jesus was his teacher. Jesus was the one that promised him that he will make him fishers of men. So if it's not for Jesus, he will have nothing moving forward, which is a very noble thing. But then, in that moment, we find the following. Matthew 16:23. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." We miss that. Why did he say Satan and not say, "Get behind me, Peter"? Because in that moment, the thought that Peter had did not originate by the Spirit, but it was a fleshly, carnal desire that, "God, I want you, because if you are gone, I will have no benefits." And he got rebuked in that moment that you did not set your mind on the things of the kingdom and follow my ways, but you followed your own flesh and what you can get from me. And it was originated from Satan and not from God. The same very things that Jesus got tempted with, food, kingdom, power, is at hand for us today. So I want to say, as Satan came and opened a lot of doors for Jesus, don't think that every open door is God. We always think, "Oh, it's an open door, it must be God." That might be the very thing luring you away from God. "No, but I got an opportunity to go overseas and to earn a lot of money." Oh, that might be the very tactic of the enemy to lure you away from family and towards other lovers rather than God. What I'm not trying to say is that going overseas and making money or things like that is wrong per se, but I just want to say, inquire of God. Don't wait 300 years and follow only what seems right in your own eyes. But be a people that comes before the Lord and say, "Is this really you?" Because it's not only God that can open doors, it's Satan as well. Two more verses, then I'm done. You guys still fine? Good? Lekker? This whole naturalistic way of seeing things, in the sense of only what you see is what you get, I do believe has infiltrated into the church and is quite prominent today as a way of living out your faith. And it's called, in a false teaching, once again, big words, I'll try to explain it as simplistic as possible, but it's called moralism. And moralism, in its essence or in its foundation, is the following: that if I live a morally good lifestyle and I follow Jesus as a moral teacher and I just take the good morals and add it to my life, I will be fine. But it denies the very power of the gospel. It says that you have a form now of godliness, you are morally right, but you deny the very power of the cross to forgive you, to save you, and to set you free, to give you a new heart. So all you do is behavior modification rather than follow God and allow him to change your very heart. And that thing is extremely prevalent today. And I'm going to mention a name now of a person that is quite influential in Christian circles, although he is not a Christian and he's not born again. And it does seem like he's moving towards that. But up until this point, he is not a believer yet. And he teaches a false Christianity of moralism and uses the Bible and uses Jesus only as a good teacher to draw from rather than a Lord and Savior to have a relationship with. And the person I'm speaking about is Jordan Peterson. You're like, "Oh, I know it. I love Jordan." And the thing about Jordan Peterson is he's smart and he's persuasive and he's amazing and there's a lot of things to him and he's quite an intellectual, but he teaches a different gospel. He teaches a different Christianity, and we're like, "No, yes." And we think that that is the ways of the kingdom. But the Bible says, I might offend some people here, but the Bible says, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Not those who are led by good morals are sons of God. Not those that are led by great principles or self-help books or sons of God, or can improve their own lifestyle, and "I don't need God and I follow my own ways." Only those that are led by the Spirit. And we think sometimes the way of the Christian faith is just to become socially acceptable, and then I'm a good person and then we'll go to heaven. No good people go to heaven. Only forgiven, saved people by God goes to heaven. There's no such thing as a good person. And I think we need to see that in the scriptures. We need to see that in the Bible, that if John the Baptist would have walked in here with what he preached, what he ate and wore, he wouldn't have been quite socially acceptable. We would have chased him out and said, yeah, but are you quite strange? Even if Jesus would have acted the way that he acted, I think many of us would chase him out of the church. You're like, how? In the temple, when he came there, he looked at everybody and he says, this place should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And then what he does, he thoughtfully to the side sits and makes a whip. Have you ever read that? He makes a whip. Not like he goes and buys one. He thoughtfully, and I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. For me, it would be a couple of days. They're probably more whippy back then. So they make a whip and stuff like that. And Jesus goes with that whip and beats people. Now, that's liver Jesus for you. And he goes and he whips people out of the church of that day to say that you are not following the ways of God. He whips them and he kicks over tables. And that is not that socially acceptable. And I think the church of Jesus Christ needs to come back to the true Jesus, that it's not always just this moralistic spoeg and pluck Christianity, just like this moral, this, I need to be kind, I need to be this. But I want to present to us that there's a way of the kingdom, that we are spirit-led people called to follow Christ and not just deny the power of God, but there's something way more than just a naturalistic way of Christianity and learning to tickle your brains and become intellectual, but there's a power that's very at work in us. The very power that raised Christ from the dead should make us courageous and bold as lions to take the world for Christ, to defeat sin, to drive things out of our life, to say no to the ungodliness of this life, to stick your finger up naturalistic, moralistic way of doing Christianity and say, God, I want to live for you. There is more for us in Christ. It's not just what you see is what you get type of Christianity. I'm not angry, I promise. And I think to end off with, and oh, I love this verse, we all love this verse, Ephesians 3 verse 10, it says the following, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to my neighbor, might be made known to my classmate, might be made known to the people of the world. That's sometimes the way we read it, that the church will be example to the world. And I think that's a little bit of the interpretation, but what it says is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Have you ever considered what that means? It means that as a people of God, being the remnant, the chosen people of God, saved by the blood of the Lamb, as we submit to Him, as we inquire of Him, as we look like Him, as we love like He has loved us, as we lay down our lives, as we show humility, as we obey His commandments, what we're actually proclaiming to the authorities and the demonic forces out there saying, I am not up for grabs. I'm underneath His rulership and underneath His lordship, and He is my king, and I don't follow the ways that seem right to me, but I follow His ways. That is the proclamation of the church, that we belong to Him. But the opposite is also true, that as we drift towards following our own desires, or don't forgive, or don't live out a way of being, in a sense, praying to Him and inquiring of God, what is His will and what is His ways, or looking at the little things such as neglecting the gathering of the saints, as some has made a habit of doing, we're like, no, that's just something. Or the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. No, man, that's just like something that I don't know what he said there. What we are saying is, I'm not submitted underneath God and God's word, and my heart is still up for grabs for other lovers. And I think God wants to bring us back to say, I will not follow my own heart. I will not follow what seems good to me. But I want to inquire of you and come back to the place of loving God and his ways. In preparation, I thought about this in how do we, complete a park run? We take one step at a time. How do we build a wall? By placing one brick at a time. And likewise, how do we grow in Christ? It's sometimes by just taking one thing at a time and doing it well. And then you do another thing and you do it well. And you cement that thing in your life and you do another thing well. And over the course of weeks and months and years, you would look back in your life and you would see a track record of somebody that has been faithful to build and to walk in the ways of Christ. And I think for us, I believe God is calling us to a greater sense of holiness through understanding the schemes of the devil and not allowing him to influence us so much as he is, but then to be a people to take one step in daily inquiring of our God, one step in praying to our God and involving our God in day-to-day with our lives and not living a naturalistic or moralistic way of Christianity, but a one that we are a people led by the Spirit. And the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it goes today and tomorrow, but we follow as he leads. Amen.